In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on the birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burnt up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to a sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Victor. Very good morning, everyone. Let me pray because This is a difficult passage. We're going to be looking at a very difficult book, talking about an exceedingly difficult topic. And we need God's help. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your creation, that it gives us so much joy. But we also know that your creation is broken and we are broken people. And amidst the joy, there is much sorrow and tears. Lord, we need your wisdom to understand you and your world and ourselves. When difficult things happen, to not turn away in despair or in ignorance or in hardness of heart. So, Lord, we ask for your help by your Spirit that we'd rightly understand your word. We rightly understand what you have done in your world, that we'd be able to echo Job's confession, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two young people who qualified as lawyers, they had successful careers, leave their country. They go to another to go to a Bible college in order to train for full-time ministry. For many years, they'd been unable to conceive and have children. But eventually, after much trying, they do. She conceives and she bears twins. The day that they're due to be induced and born, she discovers she has bleeding. She's rushed to the hospital. No heartbeats are found. The twins died that evening. Where is God? A man is married, has three young children. He's a doctor specializing in pain relief, discovers that after a few weeks, the pain he'd been experiencing in his stomach is not an ulcer, it's a cancer. After surgery and much treatment, the cancer spreads and he dies. Where is God? A young man departs his country, goes to another to learn how to make and design prosthetic limbs for people in his own country who've lost their arms and legs due to landmines. Whilst he's away, civil war breaks out in his own country. His wife and children, who are still there, manage to flee, but he hasn't heard from them in over a year. And he doesn't know if they're still alive. Where is God? Another young man who'd been training in ministry, actively involved in the church, is away on holiday. He suffers flu-like symptoms. And as he's traveling back home after holidays, he starts to lose feeling in his legs. He's rushed to hospital and only barely escapes with his life after a viral infection has attacked his spinal cord. After almost a year in rehabilitation, he's able to regain some movement, but he'll never walk unassisted again. Where is God? Now, these are all people I know, people I count as friends. You might have similar stories. You might have been in similar situations. The reality is, live long enough and you will suffer. You will either encounter a personal disaster or tragedy, maybe experience the pain of extreme disappointment, but certainly you'll experience bereavement of those people who are close to you. And the inevitable question is, why? Why has this happened? Where is God in all this? What is he doing? Now, there's no book in the Bible, no piece of literature that addresses the question of suffering with the intellectual integrity, the emotional realism, the spiritual wisdom of the book of Job. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at this incredible book. It's mainly poetry, but there is narrative at the beginning and the end, and it mainly contains three dialogues. First, between God and Satan, then a long dialogue between Job and his friends, and then it climaxes with a dialogue at the end between God and Job. Now, the Bible deals with the reality of suffering in many different ways. Sometimes suffering is seen as a consequence of sin on our part. We've made a mistake, and there is damage as a consequence of it. There is damage to our own lives or damage to the lives of others. Other times, suffering is viewed as having a humbling role. God sends it in order to refine us and make us more dependent on Him. But none of these explanations fit Job's situation, because the book goes out of its way to tell us that Job's suffering is not because of his faults, but in fact because of the goodness of his life. In other words, this book gets us to think deeply about the question of innocent suffering. And it climaxes with Job's incredible confession at the end. He's experienced all these horrendous hardships, and yet he's still able to say to God, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." It's extraordinary. In good times or in bad times, both God gives and God takes away, therefore he ought to be praised. But also, this is a summary of what happens in the first two chapters of the book. And as we think about these, we'll see three things. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, the Lord is to be praised. Now, we often think that Job's trials start when things begin to go wrong. But Job's trial started way before that. At the beginning of the book, we're told that he has this exceedingly good life, but we're also told in verse 1 that he was a blameless and upright man. He feared God and shunned evil. In other words, he had succeeded in the first trial of faith. He had a great life, and yet he still held on to God. I mean, he's everything that Job had is described for us. He has the ideal family in those times, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He has great wealth. He has a diverse stock portfolio, so to speak. Oxen, that means he's in agriculture. All these sheep, that means he's in pasture work. He has these herds of camel, which means he's involved in the trading business. He has all these servants, all these employees. He's got a great reputation. He's known as the greatest man in all the East. And naturally, you know, we think that trials happen when bad things happen to us. But the reality of life is our faith in God is always on trial. Whether we receive good things or bad things, what matters most is your character. According to the writer of Job, possessions are nothing. What matters, what's of exceeding importance, is our character. Now, to be blameless and upright describes Job's integrity and his conduct. It doesn't mean that Job was faultless. We'll certainly see through the book that Job had his own issues. But he was considered to be a righteous man. That's what it means for him to fear God and shun evil. And Job took nothing for granted. His personal faith was such that he prayed and offered sacrifices to God whenever his children had a party as a kind of preemptive intercession, because he feared that maybe in the innocence of their partying that they would have inadvertently sinned and cursed God. Job shows us that character is more important than circumstances, because our character will get us through regardless of what our circumstances are. Proverbs 30 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." It's difficult to suffer, but it's also difficult to be prosperous and to be able to hold on to God. We become like the Laodiceans that we saw last week, who in all their prosperity said, "I'm rich, I have everything I need no more." And they let go of their hold on Jesus. Which makes the Apostle Paul's words to the Philippians even more extraordinary. He says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." When do you find that your faith is most tested? When you have everything you need, or when there are things that you still want? When does your confidence in God begin to crumble? When things are going according to your own agenda, or when they're not? When are you more likely to forget God? When things are all under control, or when they're not? The Lord had given much to Job, and Job had passed that test of prosperity. But now the Lord takes much from Job, and Job must pass the test of adversity. In verse 6, we're taken to the heavenly throne room. The angels come before the Lord's presence, and for some reason, Satan is also there. And it's like he is uninvited because God says to him, "Where have you come from?" And Satan gives that sort of teenager's response, "Oh, you know, I've been around, the usual." And God says this extraordinary statement to him. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God repeats the exact description that was given of Job in verse 1. Now, in the Bible, Satan is often called the accuser of God's people. He's like a public prosecutor. In verse 8, God has been boasting about Job, saying to Satan, "You know, have you seen him? He's such a top guy. He's outstanding. I'm so proud of him. I'm so pleased with him." But Satan is unimpressed. He says in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The point Satan is making is this: Job is only following God from what he can get from God. He doesn't really love God, he just loves the things that God can give him. Job is putting an outward sign of worship and religious piety. But really, his spirituality is superficial. It's artificial. You take these things away from Job, God, and he'll curse you to your face. Now, what do you think of that accusation? Whilst we might not like to admit it ourselves, I think Satan has put his finger upon something. He's pointed out a problem that humanity has. We do things for people in order to get things from people. I mean, we see this all the time in the business world, right? Someone's being friendly to you in your job. There's the corporate hospitality, the lunch, the junkets, the gifts. But as soon as you've opened the door for them, as soon as they've got what you want, you'd never see them again. Now, this is the key question in the book of Job. Will you have a relationship with God when all you get is that relationship with God? Or do we treat God like a business partner, like a means to an end? What happens when all of those things that we really value, the looks, the health, the reputation, the financial security, the job, the family, the relationships, whatever they have, what happens when one or all of those things are threatened or taken away? So Satan openly questioned Job's character and devotion to God, but indirectly he also questions God's character, because he's inferring that God has to buy Job's devotion with bribes, that God was not so great, not so holy, not so wonderful and glorious that Job would actually worship God for who God is and who God is alone, that there always has to be strings attached, there always has to be benefits and incentives for people to actually want to worship God. That's where Satan's challenge comes from. He says to God, "Take away all these good things and Job will curse you to your face. He'll walk away." And the thing is, God says, okay. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, take everything he has. It's in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Notice that Satan has no power in this at all. God is the one in control. Satan can only do what God gives him permission to do. But what God allows is still shocking, because we've been told in the book so far, Job doesn't deserve all of this. He's been blameless and upright. Whatever is coming his way, he doesn't deserve it. You know, he's not being punished for something bad that he's done, nor is he being refined and humbled in order to draw him closer to God, because we're told he already fears God. God doesn't rebuke Satan. He doesn't throw him out of the throne room and say, "Get lost." He allows this test to show the relationship with God for its own sake is possible. About 20 years ago, there was this animated TV show in the US called God, the Devil, and Bob. God is unhappy with the world. He wants to wipe it out and start over again, but he makes this bet with the devil. If the devil can find a person and that person can just do something to improve the world, God won't wipe it out. And so the devil chooses a guy called Bob. Bob's a beer-drinking, poorly educated, pretty irresponsible, auto-working guy in Detroit. He's married with two children. God appears in the show every now and again and walks with Bob and gives him good advice. But then the devil also appears for some reason out of a wardrobe all the time and walks with Bob and gives him bad advice. And apparently the English weren't too happy with this TV series because God and Bob speak with American accents and the devil speaks with an English accent. But one TV reviewer said that the show is all about Bob being the battleground in the eternal war between God and the devil. And that's what's happening here with Job. He's the battleground. After Satan's challenge, the whole drama of the book is set up. Tragedy upon tragedy is inflicted upon Job. Will he remain faithful to God? From verse 13, we're told about this succession of afflictions. Job's oxen and his donkeys are stolen from him. All his servants are killed. And just as he's getting used to that news, another messenger comes along and tells him all his sheep and his shepherds have been killed. And then just as soon as he's getting used to that, someone comes along and says to him, well, hang on, no, all your camels have been stolen as well. Three hammer blows, and as if those three hammer blows are not enough, another messenger comes and tells him, gives him the devastating news of the death of all his children. Here we have this progression of disasters, the worst coming last, and Job's life has fallen apart. But as if this catalogue of afflictions is not bad enough, things get worse in chapter 2, where we see the cycle repeated all over again. Again, the angels present themselves in God's throne room. Again, Satan is there. Again, God asks him, what are you doing here? Again, says, well, you know, the usual, I've been around. And again, God commends Job's integrity, his blamelessness to the devil, and says at the same time, he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. War has been raged. Job is the battleground and he's proving to be a real believer. He's holding on to God, but Satan is still unimpressed. He says, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, Satan's saying to God, you haven't gone far enough. Job hasn't really been tested. Take away his health and you'll see what he really values. And again, there's the shock. God lets it happen. Job is afflicted with these terrible sores, these wounds from head to toe. And the last we see of him is that he's sitting on an ash heap, rubbish, scraping his sores with broken pottery. You know, how would you face suffering? How have you faced suffering? For some people, it drives them away from belief in God. One example is Elie Wiesel, who was a Hungarian-born Jew who survived Auschwitz. He wrote a book called Nights, which is a searing account of a small boy encountering unmasked evil. He says this, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and sealed. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dream to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I'm condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." What do you do when everything that the Lord gives is taken away? Job praises God. We see in verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Notice two things in Job's response. Firstly, he sees that everything comes from God. All these disasters that were inflicted upon Job look like natural events. The desert bandits, the storms, the lightning, the health problems are all products of things that happen in a harsh world. They happen to people, if not on such a large scale. But Job's intense faith immediately attributes all these natural events to the hand of God. He says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. There are no accidents in a universe ruled by the sovereign God. God might use natural means in order to fulfill his purposes, but everything that happens is directed by him. And this is part of the problem that Job faces and part of the problem that every believer faces. In the face of evil and suffering, how do you reconcile that with the existence of a loving and sovereign God? Because other people don't have those problems. The atheist says, well, there is no God. Suffering is random. It's just the accidental bouncing together of molecules. The Hindu says, well, suffering is karma. It's a payback for all the bad things that you've done. The Buddhist will say, well, in order to avoid suffering, you've got to detach yourself from all those things in this world that you love. Therefore, you'll avoid suffering. You know, if you don't believe in a loving and sovereign God, then yes, suffering is difficult still. It is often a tragedy, but it is not the same moral problem. What do you do with the existence of suffering and evil, but also the existence of a good and sovereign God? How do you reconcile those things? The second thing about Job's response is that he doesn't blame God. We're told in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In chapter 2, when everything has been taken away from him, Job's wealth and possessions, his health, his children, and the only one who's not been taken away from him, his wife, she says to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. She's lost her faith in God, and she wants Job to lose his faith as well. God has done this to him, therefore God deserves to be cursed. But Job will have nothing of it. He says to her, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And then we're told, again, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Job doesn't blame God. For Job, there's no sense of entitlement that is just cancerous for us. He doesn't say to God, God, you failed on your side of the deal. You know, I've lived up to my side of the bargain. I've lived the good life. I've worshipped you. I've done what I'm supposed to do. You haven't followed through. There's none of that from Job. Now remember, Job doesn't know what we know. He doesn't know about the dialogue between Satan and God. He doesn't know why all of these things are happening. He doesn't figure it out. It's not revealed to him for the entirety of the book. He knows all these things come from God, but he doesn't know why. And so Satan's accusation against Job is proved false. Everything is taken away from Job, but Job still worships God. Job doesn't worship simply because of the things that God gives him, because everything has been taken away. But this doesn't mean either that Job is just keeping a stiff upper lip, that he's stoic. No, he feels real pain, immense grief. From here on in, his life will be mental, emotional, physical, spiritual torture. And yet he has this incredible mindset. He knew what Jesus would later teach, that a person's life is not the abundance of their possessions. That what a person is what they are alone before God, when everything else has been stripped away and there is nothing else. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. And therefore he worships God. Now, there is much more to go in the book of Job, but what have we learnt so far? First, why is it that you worship God? Do you worship God for Him alone, or what God gives you in life? If everything that you valued in life was stripped away, would you still follow God? Second, when you go through periods of acute hardship and you ask those tough questions, you need to get to a point where you recognize that you cannot know the reason for everything. You cannot get all the answers. God is God. And so we say, Father, I don't understand what you are doing, but I'll trust you and worship you. Let me clarify. That doesn't mean we say, God, I can't understand you at all, but I'll trust you anyway. No, we say, God, I cannot understand you in this situation, but I understand why I should trust you. I know you understand, and that's enough for me. You know, if you don't know why you trust God from the beginning, then you'll always be asking questions of God when you cannot understand what He's doing in life. Your faith, your relationship with Him will always be contingent upon you knowing why everything is happening in your life. And when things go bad for you, your faith will begin to fall apart. But if, on the other hand, you know why it is that you trust God, then you'll always be able to trust Him, even in those situations where you do not know what He is doing. But we have a resource that helps us know the full extent of God's love, His sovereignty. We have a resource that Job never knew. You know, Job was a man who was declared to be blameless and upright. He was innocent of wrongdoing, and yet he felt abandoned by God and cried out, why? Centuries later, Satan assaulted another innocent sufferer. A man who, as he was dying, naked, stripped of everything, cried out, why? You remember Jesus' last words from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like Job, Jesus was stripped of everything. He was an innocent sufferer, but unlike Job, Jesus was the only one who was ever completely perfect. He suffered, but He also died. He suffered and died for us, taking the full burden of our sins. Whatever goes through your mind, whatever you think about when you encounter suffering, when you look at the cross, you can't think that God is detached from it. Because at the cross, we see that God gets involved. He is abandoned, humiliated, broken on our behalf. God takes His own medicine. More than that, Jesus is the ultimate innocent sufferer who worships God despite everything else. He worships God to the extent that He willingly obeys God and goes to the cross on our behalf, so that we would know God's eternal presence. We might not always know why we encounter suffering, but our suffering becomes more bearable when we know the one who has suffered on our behalf. And therefore, we walk forward in faith. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to confess that we are not sovereign. We have limited understanding, limited wisdom, limited knowledge. We are finite, frail, broken human beings. Most of our life, we live trying to distract ourselves from that reality. But every now and again, we're confronted by the sheer horrible face of evil and suffering. Sometimes that face is very close to us. Lord, teach us wisdom, teach us understanding, teach us to trust you and to worship you for who you are alone, our loving and sovereign God, not simply to worship you for the things that you give us. Lord, fill us with a vision of your Son Jesus, the ultimate innocent sufferer who went to the cross on our behalf, who was perfectly obedient to you, and in his suffering, he not only worshipped you, but he gave himself for us, so that we might be your children, and know hope and freedom and eternity, and escape one day of all suffering and sin. Lord, guide us by your Spirit. When we encounter difficulty, help us to hold on to you. Help us to walk beside those who experience suffering near us. Give us words of wisdom and counsel. But all the time, Lord, help us to hold desperately onto you. In good times and bad, for you give and you take away. In your name is to be praised. Amen.